Rosaria Butterfield says living out Christ's love through open hospitality is a welcome relief to the hurting and needy around you.
When the family of God lives like the family of God, that is a visible sign to a watching world that a Christian home is the safest place in the world to bring your heartbreak and your heartache and your crisis.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Walkemuth, author of Adorned, for August 15, 2018. If you've missed any of Nancy's conversation with Rosaria Butterfield so far this week, you can hear every episode at reviveourhearts.com. They recorded the interview at the Ligonier Ministries National Conference. Let's listen.
Well, welcome back to Revive Our Hearts and this conversation with Rosaria Butterfield. I feel like we could go for hours.
We could.
And we have just a little bit of a break here. Rosaria will be speaking at the conference that Robert and I are attending. She'll be speaking here shortly. And we're in a little alcove here in a hallway with people milling around during a lunch break. So you can probably hear a little bit of hubbub in the background. But Rosaria, I wish we lived closer to each other.
Me too.
Because I don't want to say I think we would be great friends. The Lord has made us great friends, but it's from a distance. But I would love to just pop in to your home on one of those evenings where, you know, your home is open. There's a picnic table on the front lawn, right?
Right.
Up where I live, that picnic table would be covered in snow and ice about half the year.
Right.
So we have to think a little differently. But in our area, people don't do anything on the front lawn. It's all inside the house or on the back lawn where you can be private. And our homes have become kind of like our castles.
Mm-hmm.
But you're bucking that. And I think this is so fundamental to the gospel. And that's why your book is titled, The Gospel Comes with a House Key.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking about radically ordinary hospitality in a post-Christian world that doesn't get that, but it's so important. And as we've been talking about hospitality, opening your home, like I had the joy of growing up in a home where hospitality was, it was a way of life. Not quite, we didn't have a picnic table on the front lawn, I'll say that, but in our affluent, mainline, suburban Philadelphia area, our home was open all the time. And then at times in more programmed or formal ways. In fact, there's a man who now lives in the home where we lived for years. My family's moved away from that area. He bought that house. Robert and I wanted to show him that home when we were dating. So we found the man who owns it now. We called him. We said, can we come visit? He had actually lived in another home on a hill across the road for years and saw people always coming to our home. He heard about these, my parents' legendary hospitality. He wondered why he never got invited. I don't know why he never got invited. It wasn't intentional. But then he bought that home. He talked about how people have come up to the front door.
That's wonderful.
A massive home over the years and have said, we found God in this home.
Oh, praise
and we
God.
Want to know if we can just come back and visit it. This man is not a believer.
That's great.
Not long ago, he texted me when a major event, I don't want to say what because I don't really want to embarrass him in any way if he were ever to hear this, but a major event had taken place in the Christian world, and he texted me, I hadn't seen him in 4 years now, and said, I just want you to know that we're thinking about you, and in this home, we care about what's going on in your world. He reached out.
Wow, that's amazing.
But that's because people have been reaching out to him in a home that was open to the gospel. So this is something that's like part of my DNA. It's been Robert says that one of the first things that he noticed when he came into my home, now our home, is that there was a high chair in the kitchen. For this 57-year-old single woman, because there were always families living there, coming through. But I know from experience that when people hear us talk about this subject, it's really scary for a lot of people.
Yes.
In fact, some of them are thinking, you know,
This is crazy. It's dangerous.
Either I don't have the ability or it's dangerous.
Right.
This is, you know, they're homeschooling their kids to keep from getting strangers into their kids' lives.
Yeah, sometimes. You know, and I would say that when I talk about practicing radically ordinary hospitality, there are a lot of ways to do this. There's not one way. And if your home or your living situation just isn't conducive to it, maybe
One reason is perhaps a husband and wife are not on the same team. Well, hospitality should never divide you. You know, wives need to follow their husbands, pray that he would be inspired. But in the meantime, I'll bet there's a place that's doing this that you're needed in. See, a hospitality home needs both people who have resources and needs.
Yes.
It doesn't just need one kind of person. So if your home is not the ideal home, look around. Is there a home in your church that is? Well, tie in there. I can guarantee you they need some help.
And I have been on the receiving end of that so many times in my home, which is conducive to having a lot of people into it. Mm-hmm. But our lives and schedules are such right now, it's really a challenge. Mm-hmm. So there are people, I have probably a dozen women friends who know my kitchen as well or better than I do.
Right.
And so they pop in, they help out. We get lots of hands, make this easier work. We do this as a family of God, as a community.
Absolutely. And I would say that, and I homeschool my children too, and I homeschool them for a host of reasons. But one is I do appreciate the ability to teach through a Christian world and life view all of the subjects that we study. So there is a certain boundary maintenance to that. I wouldn't, you know, it'd be a deceptive to say otherwise. But when you have a hospitality home, you have a number of things going on. One of the things is that you have a lot of believers, adult believers, who can pour into the life of your children.
Yeah.
And that is really important. And then you also have unbelievers that your children see coming to faith. So, you know, it isn't like a weird cult. It's not a small thing. The gospel doesn't seem small. It seems vital and vibrant.
And pervasive.
And pervasive. And you know, sometimes strangers are dangerous, but sometimes family is too. You see, what's dangerous is sin. Sin is dangerous. It's really dangerous.
And sin can be just as present in that very conservative home where you got all the rules down and the kids have been indoctrinated in the faith, but they're... Sin grows in the heart, right?
It does grow in the heart. And, you know, we had a situation in our neighborhood. We had befriended the man across the street. And let me tell you, this was not the neighbor we prayed for, but this was the neighbor we got. And for years, it was like living across the street from Boo Radley, the despised character in To Kill a Mockingbird. And neighbors gossiped. He didn't fit in. He didn't cut his lawn for 3 months. It was an eyesore. It was a meadow. It was a disaster. And neighbors started to gossip. And Kent reminded neighbors that, you know, we can't do that. We just can't. We can't. We need to get to know our neighbors. And he was really hard to get to know. And I talk a little bit about it in the book. His name is Hank, and he became a dear friend and a neighbor, although he struggled with a lot of things, including post-traumatic stress disorder and depression and... And then one day we woke up to crime scene tape covering our neighborhood, only to learn that he had a meth lab in the basement.
The house across the street.
The house across the street. And we were his only known friends. And there's a certain edge. It sounds so wonderful. It's a cliche. Oh, you dine with sinners like Jesus. Well, let me tell you what happens when you dine with sinners like Jesus. Your neighbors aren't real happy with you. Because they just aren't. It was a disaster. But, you know, at this point, when this had been discovered, this man had become our friend. I mean, we walked our dogs together. We had some meals together. He would come to our house for holidays. He lived alone. He was lonely. We were his only known friends. And it was really hard on my children. And the thing,
in what sense?
Well, Mr. Hank was our friend, and he was quirky, and
it was hard when the meth lab.
Yeah, and they literally, I mean, to see someone literally detoxed on the front yard, dragged off like a, you know, like you're not human. The neighbors talked about him like he wasn't a person, and my son, very tender-hearted boy. Said, Mom, it's like they talk about Mr. Hank as if he's not human. And it was at that point I realized that I couldn't help my son in the way that some other adults could. And specifically, the adult who was most helpful to him at that point was Christopher Yuan. And my son calls him Uncle Christopher. Mm. And we called Christopher, and
And he's another author and friend of your family.
The dear family friend and an author. But he understood Hank's side of what was going on. And he was able to encourage my son that God's everywhere. And God's not done with Hank.
Mm.
And that he really needed to pray and hang in there. And in a very age-appropriate way, Christopher Yuan shared his testimony with my son, although my son had known it, but mm-hmm. it didn't have hands and feet.
Right.
You know, these children raised in Christian homes, you know, they hear all these stories, but they don't have hands and feet until you literally see your neighbor, you know, detoxed in front of you and dragged off like a bag of flour or something. And so, you know, again, where would we be without having a home with many people to pour into our children? I mean, my son's famous comment of last night was, "Mom, I'm thinking about something. Why are all the really cool and nice people in our church single?" You know? And I'll tell you why. I say, well, because they have more money than I do and time to spend on you. But we do life together. So it's not like my son and my daughter see our single friends in church on Sunday from 10 to 12. We go on vacation together. We have meals together. We're a family.
And the singles need that. And your children need it.
And
you need it.
And I need it. Yeah, we all, when the family of God lives like the family of God, that is a visible sign to a watching world that a Christian home is the safest place in the world to bring your heartbreak and your heartache and your crisis. And, you know, you want your neighbors to do that, and you want that to bypass worldview. We have a neighbor who had been 3 decades in a lesbian relationship, and that relationship dissolved, leaving an enormous hole and heartbreak, and that neighbor came to us. And can't help that neighbor find a living situation. You know, why? We're not on the same page, but we're neighbors. We yeah. want people to say, this is the go-to house. Christians care about you. Christians want to be both earthly and spiritual good.
Yeah.
And when you do that, you have license to speak into somebody's life. You see, you can't put the hand of the suffering into the hand of the Savior without getting close enough to get hurt. And that's just true. That's just true.
And yet we tend to think, I think, more than any culture or group in the history of the world has ever been able to, of our homes as ours
yes.
and our castles, and we
yes.
put down the garage door and lock the doors, and there's not as much this sense of open heart, open home, open hearth that was more characteristic of previous generations.
Right.
So we live these isolated lives, and I'm thinking, how many of us have 365 nights a year, extra bedrooms, extra bathrooms, extra space at the table, and we don't have an inclination to say, come, you're welcome, come join me, and we'll
right.
do life together.
Right. And I think part of it is the awkwardness of not knowing where to start, and maybe even the fear that we are imposing ourselves on our neighbors. You know, the fear that we're saying, hey, we're Christians, we're better than you guys, let us help you. And so I think if that's part of the issue, one thing that we can do is be resourceful.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really excited about this program. It's called Safe Family.
Yes. And I have friends who've been involved in that.
It's phenomenal. It's a little bit like a Christian response to foster care.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Kent and I have been licensed foster parents for 10 years. We adopted 4 children during that season, including 2 children who came to us at the age of 17. I tell people I've adopted people who stand 1 foot taller than I do. It's true. I mean, I'm only 5'2", but still, you know, still. I'm excited about entering into the lives of orphans. We have been adopted. We know what adoption means. We shouldn't be afraid. But Safe Family organizes those families that are in need of help, and there's nothing about them that should be scary. You see, poverty shouldn't be scary. Okay, so these are not families who have drug addiction. That can be scary, and rightly so.
Mm-hmm.
These are not families where there has been a known case of child abuse. These are families who are living paycheck to paycheck, and whose apartment is now flooded out, and they're homeless. And so what you can do is, if a whole group of people in your church, or not even a whole group, let's say two families in your church, become Safe Family certified, you can help this family stay together during a crisis. And the expectation is that you will provide Christian ministry, that you will provide budgeting help and help in maybe getting dressed for a job interview, at the same time that you will care for a three-year-old and you will try to keep the family together. The idea is that you're ministering to the whole family. And the reason that this is so important is, too often, let's say you've got a family displaced by a flood. You quickly could see that as a foster care situation because there's a three-year-old that needs a home. But taking that three-year-old out of a safe place, you know, it's there's no sin in poverty. So removing that child from the people who make that child feel safe, you know, it's not exactly a win-win. Keeping a family together, but allowing you to have impact and help and share those resources. I know people who have made lifelong friendships through Safe Family. And you cut across that huge ravine of class.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it is a boundary. You know, you tend to live in a neighborhood with people who can afford the same kind of house that you can afford. That's normal. It's hard to break a class barrier. So Safe Family allows you to do that. So to think creatively about your home, or to tie into someone else's home who's doing that. You know, we've not always been able to do this. When we had just adopted a teenager out of foster care, let me tell you what, we weren't opening the door wide because there were some real issues we had to deal with. When my mother, who was an unbeliever at a certain point until actually 2 days before she died, praise the Lord, when my mother lived with us, and especially when she was dying, we weren't having 20 people over for dinner. That would be insensitive, ridiculous. So your home has the same ebb and flow that your heart
does. Season of life.
It's a season of life. So I think the point isn't that every single home is doing this. The point is that if no home is doing this in your church, what does that mean?
Well, and also that in a different season, you were showing hospitality in different ways.
Yes, absolutely.
So for a period of time, you had your mom there who was needy. Mm-hmm. You had these foster children,
right?
These newly adopted teens.
Right.
This is hospitality.
It is.
It looked different.
It looks different
back then than it does today.
Right. Exactly. But, you know, I think that when people are afraid, and I think sometimes we do this, we're like, we'd love to have our neighbors over, but we don't know what's going to come out of their mouth.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's true. You don't.
Or how we're even going to have a conversation if their lives and their worlds are so very different.
Right.
And you talked on an earlier program this week about the philosophical and theological questions that come up. You know, you used to be a college professor and your husband's a pastor, but I can hear some people thinking or saying, I want to know what to do if those questions came up about suffering and hardship and why hard things happen to people.
Right. Well, you know, but what I would say to that is, if you simply share what you learned in your morning devotions, you would bless this world more than any philosophical conversation I would have with anybody about anything. If somebody said, I don't know why evil exists in the world, and you say, the mysteries of God are some of the hardest things for me also. But in my devotions this morning, I was learning how God answers in abundance. And because I serve a God who's real and who's here and who's risen, I'll pray for you.
Yes.
You know, you can't walk a Christian walk for somebody else. You're not supposed to. You're not supposed to steal glory from God either by claiming that you've got all the answers. But if you simply point them to what you learned that week in the sermon, what God taught you in His Word, what you heard on a radio show, a Christian radio show that really just changed the way you thought about something, that's huge. And you know, the reason your neighbor's going to you, your neighbor's not going to you because they want a treatise in philosophy. Your neighbor's going to you because you're safe. You've made yourself safe. And probably you've shown that you're a human being too, with problems and questions. and unfulfilled hopes and dreams.
And I think the thing that is so hard for people, no matter how hardened they may seem, the thing that's hard for them to react negatively to is genuine concern and interest.
Right.
And then Robert and I have found over and over again with people from all kinds of backgrounds and not even close to coming to faith, but when we just say, can we just pray for you about this?
Oh my goodness, absolutely.
We've never had anybody turn us down.
Right.
I think they take that as interest. We've had people break down in tears.
Right.
Like a, you know, a server at a restaurant.
Right.
Because her world is imploding.
Right.
And somebody just cared enough, one, to look at her.
In the
to
eyes.
To notice her.
Right.
So she's not invisible anymore.
Right.
She's a real person.
Right.
With real needs. And then just to say, how could we pray for you?
Right.
It's disarming.
Right.
And
it
opens incredible doors to friendship and then to the gospel.
It does. No, it does. And I think also when we are living as covenant members of a Bible-believing church.
Yeah.
See, this is important because individualism is the heartbeat of atheism. You know that, right? Wow. That individualism, this, you know, I find meaning in myself alone. I find purpose in my autonomy. That is the heartbeat of atheism. So if people see the family of God living like the family of God, that says something. And what it says is, if I'm in trouble, I could ask them for help because they wouldn't be patronizing about it. Because they, look at them. Look at these Christians. They all need each other.
Mm-hmm.
They're the neediest bunch of people I've ever seen in my life. They're always needing each other. They are genuinely needing each other. But I think, you know, that's where it's crucial. And a verse that I don't know if we've talked about this, Nancy, but it's the verse that's on my heart and has been on my heart for years. And it's in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. And this is, you know, when Peter suddenly realizes that he has lost everything for Jesus. And he says, Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." You know, that hundredfold means Jesus is risen, Jesus is real, I commit my life to him, and I lose everything, but I have a family of God, and I know where I'm going to live. I know where I'm going to eat dinner. I know it's okay to say I can't get through these holidays without living here. I know that we don't have room. I know we're going to make room. I know it's going to be really cozy, and I know that that I'm going to get through it, because that hundredfold promise, it's a promise. It's right here in the Gospel of Mark. It's not going to fall from the sky. That's not a spiritual promise. That's not Ephesians, I'm giving you every spiritual gift. It's
flesh and blood.
It's flesh and blood. Yeah. Here's a sandwich. Here's a dog to walk. Here's a meaningful connection. Here is the promise that you are a brother in the Lord, which means that while you will struggle and battle against all manner of sin in this world, you don't have to do it alone.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible really only records two examples of isolation that I can see. One is martyrdom, and the other is the political prisoner. Well, unless you're called to one or both, there's no reason to live in an isolated way.
And to the contrary, Psalm says God puts
the lonely
in
families.
Families.
Oh,
in
how
families.
Much I have depended upon that.
And so this really is a radical way of thinking and living, opening our hearts, opening our homes, becoming a part of a community of faith that is doing this for believers and unbelievers alike. It is radical, but it's also supposed to be ordinary, a way of life for us. And we're going to just pick up that conversation when we continue tomorrow with Rosaria Butterfield. If you'd like to have a copy of her book, we'd love to send it to you. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, it's called. And when you send a donation of any amount to help support the ministry of Revive Our Hearts, it'd be our joy to send you this book. And it'll make you think. It'll make you uncomfortable at points, but it's going to push you in some really healthy directions and help the family of God be more of the family of God. And bringing people in this world into his family. And that's what it's all about. So be sure and join us tomorrow for Revive Our Hearts.
That's Nancy DeMoss Walkelmuth offering to send you the helpful book by our guest, Rosaria Butterfield. To request a copy of Rosaria's book, visit reviveourhearts.com to make your donation of any amount, or call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Imagine a world where believers are marked by their humility, repentance, and genuine love for other people.
This is the world that the Bible imagines for us. That is the world that Jesus prays for us to create in his name.
Rosaria Butterfield will be back to talk about it tomorrow. Please be back for Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Walgamuth wants to help you provide a safe haven for the hurting. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.